I'm going to read Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, once again, we thank you that you have called us and taught us to pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us these words. And Lord, we ask that you would give us your Holy Spirit to understand them, to drink deeply of what you've taught us here. Lord, that you would bring us to the Father and that you would make us a people who live from the secret place where we live before the Father and you by your Holy Spirit. So Lord, continue to teach us to pray. Lord, it is so crucial to our lives that we understand prayer, and we bless you and we thank you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Is that still a little loud? No? Okay. All right. Well, tonight I want to address the second half of the sermon, the Lord's Prayer. But I just want to remind us of a few things from last week first, namely that we dare, because Jesus told us, we dare call God Father. It is absolute daring to do so. But like we sang, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord. It's a promise of Jesus. It's a command of Jesus. You call my Father your Father. So we get to enter into the fellowship that Jesus has shared with the Father in the Holy Spirit from eternity. And this is so important because we don't come to God based on how we feel. We don't come to God based on how our week is gone, how our day is gone. We don't come to God based on our reputation. We don't come based on how we think we've performed. We come based on the command of Jesus. And because we come based on the command of Jesus, we can be bold when we pray. We can be confident when we pray. We can call God our Father, and it's not blasphemy. Otherwise, it would be. So Jesus has made this possible. And when we pray, we have Jesus praying to the Father with us, for us as we pray. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us saying, Abba, Father. And we have the Father who's the one who called us in the first place. So to be able to pray at all is a great miracle worked by God. And we rest our lives on that miracle. We rest our hearts on the miracle. And so Jesus tells us that when we pray, when we go to pray, whether it's we're at work and there's a problem, or whether we're in the middle of something at home, or when we actually maybe have a time of a quiet time, whenever we go, what we should do is when we approach, we should approach based on this: it is my Father who is watching, like the father of the prodigal son, that actively looking to see when we turn to him. We should approach him based on his character, written out in his word, written out in the life of Jesus, and on nothing else. We don't base it on how we feel that day. We don't base it on whether we feel like our prayers are being answered or whether we deserve to be answered. We come based on always turning our hearts to, my Father is ever watching in the secret place of my heart. My Father who sends his rain on the just and the unjust, he's there watching in my heart at every moment. When Jesus says to the people who come to him in the parable of the last judgment, I never knew you, it's because those people didn't learn to approach him, approach the Father as Jesus commanded them, and to constantly have this habit of heart where we know, my Father, you are watching and I'm turning to you now. Amen? This is not just a technique when we pray and the times we pray. This is an attitude of heart Jesus is teaching us to build up. And he's wanting to teach us how to furnish this interior space in our hearts with the treasure that will not be taken away from us, that comes from seeking our Father's will. Amen? So just to remind us of those crucial things that Jesus has taught us about prayer, I mentioned last week that when we look at the Lord's Prayer, it really does give us an order, and the order is important. There's a priority to the way he teaches us to pray. We're to start with honoring our Father. That's our motive to pray first. And then we're praying for people to trust his character, right? Thy name, hallowed be thy name. All right, God, I want people to trust and understand your character. And then that turns to a desire for prayer that people would obey our Father, right? We love him. We want him to be trusted and understood. We want him to be obeyed. And then it turns to a prayer for the kingdom. The prayer for the kingdom is a prayer for the hope that comes with his kingdom. When God rules, that is when every tear will be wiped away. That is when justice will be done universally. That is what our hope is in. Our hope is not in our political system. Our hope is not in the next election. Our hope is that our Father's kingdom would prevail and that that would change everything. And then finally, prayer makes us different. Right? Remember when Moses comes down from the mountain praying to God, his face glows and the people are scared of it. He has to put a veil over his faces. Paul says that is precisely what happens to us when we pray. When we set our hearts on worshiping our Father, when we set our hearts on his purposes being accomplished, it changes our values, it changes our perspective, and people notice it. And the more we pray, the more our faces begin to glow. So, prayer, as the more we do it, the more we come to take on our Father's understanding, to take on his smell, right? To take on his character, and that gets reflected in our lives. So tonight, we're going to turn to what we call the second table of the Lord's Prayer. The first is those three petitions of his name being hallowed, his kingdom coming, his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. But in the second table, as we call it, there's three petitions or four based on how you count, and it's about our needs. And I want to stress this. Our needs, it's not that we never pray for our needs. It's that we start with this orientation on worshiping our Father. And then out of that comes the natural thing that we should bring our needs before him. When Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, what follows? And all these things will be added unto you. Right? Jesus is saying you don't start with, oh, I've got all these needs, I better secure them. You start with God, you are good. I want to be good like you are good. I want to worship you. I want to know your will and your ways, and I want to see it come in the earth. And then he says, your needs will be taken care of. So this is the same priority that we see here in the Lord's Prayer. He says, now bring your needs. Yes, absolutely, bring your needs. We come clear and confident that he's avidly watching in our hearts all the time, and we can bring our needs before him. We begin in that delight in our Father that orients and prioritizes all of our needs and the things that are going on in our life. And then it is absolutely fitting for us to bring our needs before him. And if you'll notice, just based on the number of words he gives to this section of the prayer, he calls us to give equal time to earthly matters. Okay, he calls us to give equal time to the things that have to do with our needs. I'm going to read this. This is from C.S. Lewis. He says, if you read your history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world are just the ones that thought the most of the next. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Does that make sense? You start with the priority that Jesus gives us in the Lord's Prayer, and it really does orient your hearts to be able to be the kind of people who bring change in this world. And then I just want to make this comment. This is not explicit in any of these scriptures, but I do want to highlight this because it's a scriptural principle in general. We need to get our hearts invested in the notion that, as mysterious as it sounds, God has determined that he will do what he does because we pray it. His activity in the earth depends on our prayer. He's determined that. He's set it up that he wants his people to pray, and he's going to act out of those prayers. And we can talk about all the theology behind that, but that means our prayers are important and our prayers count. Our prayers change history. Amen? Our prayers preserve the world. So with that, let's look at these three or four petitions, depending on how you count them. and see what they have to say. Give us this day our daily bread. Praying this part of the Lord's Prayer roots us in a recognition that we are needy and dependent. All right, it reminds us every time we pray how much we are in need and how much we look to God to meet our needs. And first and foremost, I think it's important to note that when we pray for daily bread, we're praying for real bread. We're just praying for what we need to live because we look to our Father for what we need to live. All right, we will go on to other things, but I think it's important that we recognize we're praying for what it takes to thrive and flourish as human beings. And remember, this is a prayer where we say, give us this day our daily bread. Remember, it's not give me this day my daily bread or give mine this day our daily bread, but give us our daily bread. That continues to widen out our prayer. And it commits, note, it commits you that when you have enough bread, you notice those who don't have enough bread. Right? Often when we pray, Father, send laborers into the harvest, right? Your fields are white. That laborer, one of those laborers winds up being us. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, that often commits us to feeding those who don't have it. Remember, Jesus says, you give them something to eat. So when we pray this R, it orients us on the basic needs of human life. And notice also, Jesus doesn't say, give us this day our daily cake. Right? It teaches us to separate our needs from our wants. Right? Our Father wants to give us all good things, and I think he wants to give us delightful things, but we also recognize that what we need to focus on what we need and look to him for what we need. And then I think it also winds up, give us this day our daily bread also winds up being a prayer for the conditions that lead to the production of bread. Does that make sense? A peaceful world. All right, Martin Luther said this, when we pray for bread, we are praying for everything necessary for the preservation of this life, like food, a healthy body, a house, a home, etc. All right, we're praying for not just us, but for the world to have bread. So I think it means literal bread, the literal things we need to live, but I would go on from there because Scripture goes on from there in many ways. Nothing in Scripture means only that thing. Bread is not always just bread. It points to other things. What more is bread pointing to? Well, I think first of all of the man in the wilderness, right? Israel had nothing to eat, and God provided miraculously manna in the wilderness for them to gather daily, except on the Sabbath when they were to gather double. So it reminds us that God provides and that we are to look to his provision and not store it up, but look to it daily, look to it all the time. But then, of course, that whole theme of the manna in the wilderness connects to Jesus' temptation when the devil says, hey, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus says, well, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So it also brings us to our need for the word of God. All right, we live literally, not just by food that we eat, but by God sustaining the universe by the word of his power. We live by the word of God himself, Jesus Christ himself. And as so many early church writers point to, it also speaks of the bread of the table of the Lord that he sets before us, in which Jesus gives us his flesh and his blood. So this prayer, this part of the prayer again, is to remind us of our need and to teach us to be people who are constantly dependent and looking to the Father to fulfill our needs. And if I could say this, one of the dangers of wealth, and we are all wealthy, by the way. How many people have a phone? Imagine the extraordinary power you would have if you had a phone with all the things your phone can do and you lived 1,000 years ago in Europe. If you didn't get killed, you'd be a king. The knowledge, the power, the things that you could do, we're all rich, right? And one of the dangers of wealth is that it insulates you from your fundamental neediness. One of the dangers of having good things is that you begin to forget how desperately needy you are. How you enter the world needing someone to care for you all the time. And how if you don't die young, you will exit the world in the same way. And those things all point to our fundamental need. But we can rejoice that we can look to our Father to meet our needs. Amen? Forgive us our debts. as we forgive our debtors. So in the scripture, especially in the New Testament, debt, financial debt, points to moral debt. It points in particular, in this case in Matthew, to things that we owe God, things that we should have done that we haven't done, what we traditionally call sins of omission. Love we should have rendered to somebody, service we should have rendered to somebody that we haven't. It's some kind of failure to do what we ought. If you look in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus teaches a similar thing in Luke, he uses a different word, and there that word means breaking of commandments, doing things God said we should not do. But here, he uses this word debt. Now, I think that financial analogy is important. Imagine going to your bank and saying, hey, how about just wiping out my debt for my mortgage? You know, I got 20 years left on the mortgage. What do you think about just wiping it out? Imagine going to the president of the bank and doing that. Okay? What we owe God is greater than what we owe the bank. And so when we begin to ask for the forgiveness of our debts, that should give us a sense of the greatness of what we're asking. And again, this is the gospel. Jesus says, ask your Father to forgive you. Now, when you ask, and this is important, when you ask for forgiveness, that entails a confession, right? I mean, if you're saying, God, forgive me, you're also saying, I have this that I need you to forgive me of. And so I think when we pray this, I think Jesus would encourage us to, as much as we know, if there is something we are aware of that we need to repent of, we need to name it and confess it and ask him to forgive us. And also, I think this is very important, and I want to say this just right, that this is in the prayer that we should pray daily, all the time, means that in some sense, before the end, sin will always be with God's people. Does that make sense? Now I want to balance this out because the scripture does teach that we can live free from sin, but it also has this intention that we will never be in a position when we should not be ready to pray this. Does that make sense? And be aware of our need to pray this. Of course, this forgiveness is based on Jesus' death and his resurrection. And we receive it as we receive it in the Word and as we come to the table, and it will be fulfilled at the last judgment. So, of course, we know that it's built into what Jesus has done. But notice also he says, as we have forgiven. Okay, it's as if what Jesus is describing is somebody who has just come from reconciling a relationship. Does that make sense? And maybe forgiving a brother. This person did this to me or said this about me or whatever. I've forgiven them. Forgive me as I've forgiven them. It's not earning, but there is a flow. Does that make sense? All right? So I think we should picture that it's somebody who's just come from a situation like this. Let me put it this way. We pray for his kingdom to come, and his kingdom is not a static thing. It's not like a chair or a tree. It's an activity. It's a rule. And there's this flow to the activity, and we can't bring the kingdom, but we can participate in it. And it's very important that we understand that forgiveness is the characteristic activity of our Father's kingdom. And we participate in it by passing it on. Does that make sense? We participate in his kingdom and we participate in forgiveness as we pass it on. Or I could say it this way, we receive forgiveness as we pass it on. It's almost like us forgiving is a circuit along which the grace of God travels. And when the circuit is broken by our lack of willingness to forgive someone, that electricity doesn't get to us. All right, we don't receive it, forgiveness, when we don't pass it on. And if I could make a side application of this. So if you pray this all the time, you're the kind of person that is in the habit of asking for forgiveness, right? And in Scripture, there's this principle that God gives us human relationships, and usually the human relationships allow us to flesh out or sense what it means to experience the same things in relationship with God. So let me ask you this. When's the last time you asked somebody to forgive you? So if we ask daily for our Father to forgive us, we probably should have as a regular activity asking others to forgive us. Sometimes asking others to forgive you gives you a sense of what it means to ask God to forgive you. But let me put it this way. If you don't make a habit of asking people to forgive you when you need forgiveness, you may be out of touch with reality. Right? It allows you to kind of build up a sense about yourself and a story about yourself that's really not in conjunction with reality. You don't understand how much you owe people and how much sometimes you fail to live up to what you owe people. And I think we don't do it, by the way. Just imagine circumstances in which you would imagine a person you would not like to ask forgiveness from. We don't like to do that because it puts us in that person's power. All right, it humbles us and puts us in a place where we're in their power. But I want to suggest that the people of God, as a habit, regularly in their relationships, when it is appropriate, we should be asking this all the time. This should be a regular. I would suggest that in a married relationship, if you regularly ask forgiveness for things that you know that you have failed to do, I'm not talking about grave sin, I would suggest it would transform that relationship. All right? And how much more any kind of relationship. So forgive us. The third petition. Now, some people count three by saying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I'll talk about them separately. So let's lead us not into temptation. A lot of people have a hard time with this because the Holy Spirit led Jesus, the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness, what? To be tempted. There's a lot of scriptures that make us wonder about this. I don't think this is, first of all, the scripture makes clear, God tempts no one to sin. But he does allow trial in our lives. He does allow circumstances where the devil could tempt us. And he does this for our own good. In many ways, he does this so that we learn to resist temptation. All right? But I think this prayer, first of all, it follows naturally from forgive me. Right? God, forgive me for this sin. And now, please keep me from falling into the temptation to do it again. All right? But it also is a recognition that God, there's a limit to what I can take. And you know what that limit is. Please don't let me go beyond that limit. And please be there when my limit is reached. Amen? It is so easy to think when you're healthy and full and there's money in the bank that you are stronger than you really are. All right? And this part of the prayer teaches us, God, I don't know what my strength is. You do. I don't know the limits of what I can handle. You do. Please don't let me get beyond what I can handle. Please remember that my strength only goes so far. And don't overestimate my capacity to deal with temptation. And be close to me, Father, with your protecting hand when I get to the end of it. Amen? I think this is such an important understanding. It is so crucial to recognize we don't know what's in us. And the scripture teaches that one of the reasons he brought temptation or allowed the circumstances of trial on his own people was so that they could see what was in their heart. So that they would see how much they need God. And so that they would understand how limited they are. So God doesn't allow, he doesn't entice us to evil, but he allows the devil to tempt us. Again, to show us what's in us. And again, when you pray this, if you really understand it, you recognize you are not as strong as you think you are. And you desperately need help. And then he says, but deliver us from evil. And I want to emphasize this. What it says in the Greek is, deliver us from the evil one. Okay, this is not deliver us from bad things in general, but deliver us from Satan. Okay, we have an enemy. And he is a shrewd, a cunning enemy. And not to scare you or get you to think over much about this, but he thinks about you and how he might tempt you away from trusting in God. He strategizes. He waits until you're thinking, oh, it's all great. I've been doing great. That's only because he hasn't been tempting you. And he waits to catch you. And so when we pray this part of the prayer, we're recognizing that we have an enemy. All right, many people have said that the devil's greatest trick in the modern era is to get people to believe he doesn't exist. Right? C.S. Lewis said, listen, you get them to think that that when they think of the devil, they think of, you know, horns and a red pointy suit and a pitchfork, and then they go, well, I can't believe in that. And then they just discontinue thinking that there is an evil intelligence that is after them. All right, again, he doesn't want us to be fearful, but he does want us to recognize that we have an enemy. Satan is an evil intelligence bent on his own supremacy, bent on dishonoring God, bent on thwarting his kingdom. And he wants us to recognize that we have an enemy and we need to be delivered from him. And by the way, I would suggest that one of the ways we put ourselves into Satan's hands the most is when we decide to act on our own. All right, very few people say, I want to worship Satan. But many people say, I'm going to do my own thing. On my own. Instead of everything we do, Father, glorify yourself. Father, bring your will in my life. Father, bring your will in this. And the word that he uses here is deliver us. It's a very strong word. It snatch us. Okay, it's almost like, you know, you get a kid and they don't see what's going on and they're about to run in the street and you snatch them from the danger they're about to go in. All right, Father, you see my life, you see my enemy, snatch me from the evil one who wants to destroy my life. So it's a recognition that we, and I don't know if we live this way that much. I think we worry about being sick, we worry about our finances, we worry about a lot of things, but I don't think we worry quite enough maybe about whether the devil will tempt us to dishonor our Father. Or the devil will tempt us to go out on our own and do our own thing. So let me give a couple summary thoughts and then I want to comment on verse 14. Again, I want to stress the priorities that Jesus gives us in the order that he gives us in the Sermon on the Mount. Worship and gratitude is where we start. And then we move on for a desire for our Father to be honored. And a hope in the benefit of his rule coming to more and more people. A desire for him to be obeyed. You know, when we look at the problems of the world, we should really want more than anything not, when we see terrible things, we should think, God, oh, I wish that they would just obey you. It would bring peace, not anger at them, but it would bring peace. And then we learn to pray for food and forgiveness and for freedom from temptation and for guidance in life. This is Jesus' sequence that he gives us. And these requests cover everything important in life. Again, we were talking about in home group. I don't know if we were to say, what is a prayer that would cover everything important in life that we would write this? But he's given it to us so we would write it on our hearts. Amen? And again, I want to stress that the order matters. And let me just give this example. If you start with a concern for what evil might happen to you, you know, if that's what drives your interior world and what shapes and forms your prayer, you'll be consumed with anxiety. You'll be consumed with fear. But if you start with worship and gratitude and delight in who we get to call upon as Father, that puts all your trials in perspective. That puts the bad that might happen to you or other people in perspective. Amen? And there's other things about the order that are really important in the way he wants to shape us. Again, Jesus said earlier in the sermon, don't put your treasure where moth can eat, where rust can destroy, where thieves can break in and steal. And then in this section, he goes on to say, don't have treasure where people in a reputation, but go into the secret place, close the door, and your treasure will be there. He is giving us the invitation to furnish this interior place where we store up treasures to our Father who is in secret, and we live unto him in secret. He's given us this invitation that when we come before him, we would come with all of these desires and prayers that he would be glorified, that he would be honored. All right, it's an invitation to really be investors in what is of value, and that is our Father's heart in secret. In John 14:23, Jesus says, I and my Father will come to him, and we'll make our home with him. You know, I've shared this over the years a lot. Everybody knows about this story about the scientific survey they did with college students where they said, all right, we're going to put you alone in a room for 15 minutes. Remember this? You know, put you alone in a room for 15 minutes, and you can sit alone with your thoughts, or if you don't want to do that, here's this little machine. You can shock yourself with small electric shocks. The vast majority of college students shock themselves with little shocks because they can't stand to be alone with themselves. But see, I think Jesus is wanting to teach us that when we're alone, we're never alone. And that when nothing is going on, we can commune with the Father and with the Son and the Holy Spirit. And our hearts can be oriented on delighting in Him and desiring His kingdom and looking to His will to be done in our lives. Amen? It's a great privilege we've been given. And if that's really where we are, we might look at 15 minutes alone as, oh, thank you. Thanks for that opportunity. All right, now a brief postscript on verse 14. He says, let me read it again. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. He uses a different word here. The word that he uses back in the prayer for sin is a little bit more intense than this word, okay? It's a little less severe. And I think what's part of what's going on here is when we think about others' faults, I think we're meant to consider others' flaws less severe than our own. You follow me? He used a different word. Father, my faults, they're awful. What I've done to you is awful. What they've done, well, you know, I don't know their weakness. I don't know their temptation. I don't know their ignorance. It's not malice, but Father, my sin. I don't think he wants us to grovel, but I do think he wants us to consider ours worse. Does that make sense? What we have done, because what we know of God and his goodness, what we have done should far more capture our attention. And then it's easy to say, Father, what they've done is because of confusion, captivity, the devil tricked them, but God, what I've done, please forgive me. And Jesus, of all the things that he says in the prayer, he stresses this one the most here at the end, and I think this is important. The unforgiving Christian becomes the unforgiven Christian. All right? He stresses this so much that he's again going to teach on this in Matthew chapter 18, and actually Kelly's going to teach on that next week in the parable of the steward, the servants who don't forgive. And I might put it this way, forgiveness, I think, may be a single word that is a summary of the gospel. We're promised forgiveness, and then we're given the responsibility to extend that forgiveness. And to live in an awareness that we have a lot that we owe others and that we should constantly be in a place of seeking that forgiveness of others. So, I want to end with this and we'll come to the table. I think we're called to orient our lives, take our stances, knowing we need the Father's forgiveness. And rooted in the goodness that He is forgiving. And that orients us to be His agents of forgiveness in the world. And by the way, the world needs forgiveness. Has anybody noticed? There's things people are willing to overlook. There's wrongs that people do that people are willing to overlook. But there's a lot of people in culture that do some terrible things, and they're genuinely terrible things, but nobody's willing to forgive them. And if you talk about forgiving them, then, well, they look at you like somebody who's willing to forgive Hitler. But guess what? God was willing to forgive Hitler. I don't know the final state of Hitler's heart. But we are called to be His agents of forgiveness in the world. Amen?